Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 for the last time as we conclude our series through Peter's epistle. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 to 14 today, particularly examining the roadmap that Peter gives us to Christian victory, the roadmap to victory for the believer, victory in Christ. So let's read Romans chapter 5, sorry, 1 Peter chapter 5. Romans is on everyone's mind today. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to Romans next, just so you know. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 14. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This is the word of our Lord. Now, the close of Peter's epistle here may at first glance look like a disconnected bunch of miscellaneous instructions. Perhaps as you've read through 1 Peter, you might have found that he has instruction that is both interesting and beneficial to you on its own, but maybe you've struggled to see the bigger point that unites all of Peter's instructions. In fact, we can often find it harder to see the bigger picture in a book of the Bible than we do to understand the finer parts of it. Now, I think there are at least two reasons why we tend to struggle in this way. First, most of us learn to study the Bible by focusing on individual verses and ignoring their context. A classic example of this is Matthew 18:20. Where Jesus promises, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Countless worship leaders have encouraged their audiences that Jesus is certainly with them because of the number of believers who've gathered to worship him. Except that the context of Matthew 18:20 is one of church discipline. Clearly, it's got nothing to do with the call to worship, but it's about the Lord's assurance that when the church makes the hard decision to discipline one of their own, Jesus is affirming their act of obedience. Now, this approach of isolating a text from its context views Scripture something like a pearl necklace, right? The ladies love pearl necklaces. They're beautiful. It's just not great as an approach to Scripture. We look at each individual verse as beautiful in and of its own right. It's like a pearl. It's precious in and of itself. But it's completely disconnected from the pearl that comes before it and after it on that string that makes up the necklace. Well, that's not the way that God intends for us to read Scripture, because it's not the way that the authors intended to communicate as they wrote to their readers. Rather than thinking of the Bible as a pearl necklace, you should think of it more like a chain. Each verse is interconnected with the verse that comes before it and after it. They link up together because the context matters. The context shapes the meaning of every single verse. Now, that's the first reason that we struggle to see the bigger picture that the author is communicating, because we don't train ourselves to look beyond the individual verse. And second, I think if we're honest, our practice of expository preaching can also sometimes neglect the larger flow of an author's argument. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that expository preaching is the kind of preaching that God blesses the most, because it's the kind of preaching that is both commanded and exemplified in Scripture. Now, if this is your first time hearing of expository preaching, let me give you a simple definition that also happens to be my favorite definition. It comes from a man, T.H.L. Parker. He writes, "Expository preaching consists in the explanation and application of a passage of Scripture. Without explanation, it is not expository. And without application, it is not preaching." So simply, it's the explanation and application of a text of Scripture. And that's the way we believe God wants us to preach His Word. And as you'll have seen from the preaching of this pulpit, we like to get into the details of the texts in order to understand the words and the grammar and how they shape our understanding of the author's intended meaning. But if we're honest, many of those who claim to do expository preaching can spend so much time zoomed into the smallest details of the text that, quite honestly, they lose sight of the bigger picture and the flow of the author's argument. One preacher, for example, who's now in glory, so he doesn't mind if I pick on him, spent 366 sermons preaching through the book of Romans. It took him 12 years. Now, as I said, our next preaching series is going to be the book of Romans. I promise you it's not going to take 12 years. Relax. And while we do love zooming into the details, we shouldn't forget to also occasionally zoom out and remind ourselves of how every individual part contributes to the progression of the author's argument. Now, that's the second reason why we struggle to see the bigger picture of what the author is communicating. Because sometimes, not always, but sometimes our view of preaching encourages a hyper-focus on the details. Now, all of that, friends, is really to say that when we read this closing section of Peter's epistle, we shouldn't look only at the details, but we should consider that Peter still has a big idea that unites these separate instructions. He's got a main point. There's a big picture that he's driving at. So what is the big idea? What's Peter's main point here? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we find it in verses 10 and 11. Those verses form not only a powerful conclusion to Peter's letter, but also, in many wonderful ways, summarize the message of the letter as a whole. Now, Peter there writes of the necessity of suffering, though he emphasizes that in comparison to a believer's future reward, our suffering is very brief. That's what he means when he says, "After you have suffered for a little while." But then he points to the nature of that future reward, which he describes as God's eternal glory, which he then gives to those who suffer faithfully. This is God's promise of vindication, God's promise of victory for the faithful believer. After you have suffered for a little while, after you have experienced the rage of your enemies, Christ wins, and you get to share in that victory, which vindicates you before your enemies and rewards you before your Lord. It's a future victory, though. It's an eschatological reward, and therein lies Peter's main point that ties all of these verses together in one big idea. You see, in this final section of Peter's epistle, he's going to give us a roadmap to victory in Christ. This is Peter's roadmap to victory in Christ. If you want to share in that victory, then you need to follow the roadmap to get there. Though we are indeed called to suffer for Christ, I think you have that well established now in your minds, given Peter's instruction. Though we are called to suffer for Christ as we sojourn through this world, that brief and momentary experience will give way to a glorious victory and an eternal reward. But in order to receive that reward, in order to be vindicated before your enemies and victorious in your Lord, you need to grow in Christ to effective maturity. You need to grow in Christ to a point of maturity that makes you faithful until Christ returns. That's what Peter describes in verse 10. This effective maturity of the one who is restored, strengthened, confirmed, and grounded by God. Now it's through that kind of maturity in Christ that you will suffer faithfully for Christ. It's through that kind of maturity that you will be equipped to endure the persecution that you face from this world in order to enjoy the victory that God has waiting for you in Christ. Now, that faithful suffering then includes our faith in Christ that endures without apostasy, as well as our obedience to Christ that is careful to respond to suffering by continuing to do what is right in God's eyes. So as this maturity produces faithfulness, it's the kind of faithfulness that includes an enduring faith that doesn't fall away, as well as a constant determination to be obedient and respond to suffering God's way. Now that sounds like what we've been learning throughout this epistle. That's because, as I said, verses 10 and 11 both conclude and summarize Peter's letter. We've seen Peter consistently focus on the future throughout our study. In fact, all the way back in chapter 1, we were introduced to it in the concept of hope. If you remember, hope is a future-focused faith. It's a faith that waits for God to fulfill his future promises. Now, Peter specifically wanted his readers to be prepared to endure suffering and persecution by focusing on the return of Jesus Christ and the reward that he will give his faithful followers then. That's our hope, as he describes in chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That theme continues until more recently, we see in the final section of his letter, Peter exhorts his readers in chapter 4 and verse 13. He says once again on the same idea, "To the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." You may rejoice with an abundant joy. So throughout this letter, and even with greater emphasis in the context of this final section, Peter has reminded us that Christ will return. And when he does, his faithful followers will be rewarded as they suffer for him. So now as he closes his epistle, Peter's big idea is that we will enjoy a final and a triumphant victory in Christ if we will grow in Christ to effective maturity so that we suffer faithfully while we wait. It's that big idea that we can use to see a unifying theme throughout these final instructions at the close of Peter's letter. This is Peter's roadmap to victory in Christ. And if you want to arrive at that final destination, if you want to enjoy that future reward, then you need to follow the route that God has given us to get there. You'll need to grow in Christ to effective maturity so that you will suffer faithfully and thereby receive your future reward. Victory in Christ can only be experienced by those who mature in Christ. And that maturity comes through six attitudes which are necessary for you to grow in Christ. Six attitudes that are necessary for you to grow in Christ. So even though there's a lot going on in these verses, we're going to keep a simple outline in order to keep our eyes fixed on the big idea of suffering faithfully in order to be victorious in Christ. So here in Peter's closing instructions, we find six attitudes which are necessary for you to grow in Christ, to effective maturity so that you will be rewarded in Christ. Let me give you those six. Humility, vigilance, hope, worship, faithfulness, and love. Let's look at them one at a time and begin with humility, as we see it in verses 6 and 7. Humility. That's the first attitude that you need to grow in Christ and ultimately be victorious in Christ. You need the attitude of humility. Now, humility here picks up the theme that Peter addressed in God's plan for church membership. If you remember, we studied that in the preceding verse, in verse 5. And as you remember from that sermon, faithful church members, including church leaders, relate to one another in humility, according to verse 5. There, Peter quoted Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 as he wrote that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as Peter applied that to church membership, he addressed the need for humility to characterize our horizontal relationships with one another. Here, though, as he picks up the theme again, he applies that same principle of humility to a vertical relationship with God. He exhorts us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, humility, we have to acknowledge, is a distinctly Christian attitude that we're called to demonstrate. It was not thought of as a virtue in the ancient world, certainly not esteemed by those to whom Peter wrote, just as it's not really an attitude that's thought of highly today. Humility, as we understand it, is the opposite of pride, which is to say that it's the opposite of self-focus that drives self-exaltation. If pride is self-focus that drives self-exaltation, then humility is the opposite of that. That's why we're warned in Luke 14:11, as Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." In other words, if you pridefully exalt yourself, then God will bring you down low as he forces you to a humble state. That's certainly the idea of what we see in 1 Peter 5:5, that God is opposed to the proud. You can exalt yourself, or God can exalt you. If you try to do it, God will humble you. Now, we also see the idea of humility that is not self-focused and not self-exalting in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. There, Paul writes that no one should think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking. Humility includes a sober judgment of yourself, your importance, your value. And contrary to the self-esteem ideology of our culture and the obsession with self-love and self-promotion that we see rampant in the world, God wants his people to be marked by humility. As he himself declares in Isaiah 66 verse 2, says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite," that's brokenhearted over your sin, "contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Now, Peter obviously wants us to be marked by this attitude of humility, not only towards one another, but now, especially as he focuses on it, towards God. But in verse 6, he has a specific application of that attitude in mind. It's not just a vertical humility towards God, but there's a specific kind or a specific expression of that attitude that he wants to see in us. Here, humility looks like accepting that God has ordained suffering as his will for his people. The kind of humility that Peter wants you to have vertically is the humility that accepts that God has ordained suffering as his plan for his people. In fact, we could put it this way. The apex of humility is contentment. The high point of humility is contentment in how God sovereignly orders your life. The greatest expression of humility towards God is accepting His providence, accepting your circumstances that He has lovingly and wisely determined for you. And that includes your suffering. You see, prideful self-exaltation is what leads you to resist and even chafe against God's will, either because you think you know better, or perhaps because you think you deserve better. But simply, you grumble and complain about your circumstances because you think your plan is better than God's plan for your life. Now, how do we know that that's the kind of humility that Peter has in mind? How do we know that that's the specific application of this attitude that he wants us to focus on and grow in order to mature? Well, he tells us with that phrase, the mighty hand of God. He doesn't just tell us to humble ourselves before God, but to do it under God's mighty hand. And the mighty hand of God is an image used by biblical writers to emphasize God's sovereign power. Whenever you see the mighty hand of God in Scripture, whether Old or New Testaments, it's referring to God's sovereign power. Most often, though, we see God's mighty hand referred to in reference to His saving power. He is the mighty God. He is the all-powerful one who saves His people. That's what Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 5:15, that Yahweh, the God, had brought them out of Egypt, listen up, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's God's sovereign power at work to save His people. So by specifically calling us to humility under the mighty hand of God, Peter is clearly indicating that our humility towards God must recognize Him as the one who ordained our circumstances and as the one who will rescue us from our circumstances. God is the one who put us there, and God is the one who's going to take us out of there. You're not in control of your life, and you're not in control of your salvation either. When you face the trials and tribulation of life in a fallen world, and particularly when you face the anger and animosity of the unbelievers around you, then you need to humbly recognize that your suffering is God's good and wise will. God has ordained that suffering for you, and God will be the one ultimately to rescue you out of that same suffering. And this humble attitude is necessary if you want to experience the victory in Christ that is waiting for you in the future. That's why Peter says that the purpose of this maturing in humility is so that God may exalt you at the proper time. He assures us your humility is only for a season. If you don't exalt yourself, God will. Not now, but at what he calls the proper time. And this continues the idea of God's mighty hand rescuing his people from their troubles. Though humility recognizes and rests in God's providence as the ultimate cause of our suffering, it also looks to him as the one who will save us from our suffering. Now that's the future rescue that Peter has in mind at the proper time. We can also translate that as in due time, which I think captures Peter's emphasis a little bit more accurately. Peter's saying that our exaltation, our rescue, does not happen now. We're waiting for an appointed future time when God will end our suffering and God will reward our faithfulness. And that, of course, fits Peter's continued emphasis on the future reward of faithful believers. It also fits nicely into his main point in this concluding section, that we need to grow in Christ to the point of effective maturity in order to experience victory in Christ in the future. Now, as we've established, Peter is focusing on humility towards God that you express by accepting your circumstances that he's lovingly and wisely determined for you, including the suffering that you experience in Christ. Now, Peter actually describes this humble attitude of resting in God's providence as casting all your anxiety on him in verse 7. This is how you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In case you're wondering, I'd like to do that, but I don't know what it looks like. Peter tells you, cast your anxiety on God. You see, anxiety is that general feeling of tension and concern that something fearful may happen. Whereas worry has specific future fearful happenings in mind. Anxiety takes more of a shotgun approach and just fears everything in general. As you face the hatred and hostility of the world, it's easy to be anxious. It's easy to be fretful and fearful about what might befall you. But here's the key difference. Pride holds on to those fears, whereas humility gives those fears to God by casting all your anxiety on him. Now, it's very likely that Peter was alluding here to Psalm 55, verse 22, in which David says, cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. When you face fearful circumstances, your response will be determined by who you think is in control of those circumstances, as well as who you think is able to get you out of those circumstances. If you pridefully believe that you are the master of your fate, you are the captain of your soul, as that Invictus poem goes, then you are going to try and rescue yourself. You won't be looking for a future victory from God, but you will be searching for the victory that you can achieve yourself. Which is why you'll hold on to your anxiety, because you want to be in control. Holding on to your anxiety is a sign that you want to control your life, you want to control your circumstances, and you want to figure your own way out of your trouble. But you see, neither David in Psalm 55 nor Peter here in his conclusion thought that way, because they both recognized that Yahweh will sustain his people through their trouble, and he will be the one to rescue them from their trouble. And so if you mature in this attitude of humility, you will recognize that too. And you'll recognize that specifically by casting your fears about the future on Yahweh. It's that idea of throwing something on someone or something else that we find here in Peter's exhortation. It's similar to what we see in Luke 19, verse 35, where Jesus' followers cast their garments upon the colt that he was about to ride on. Here, Peter wants you to throw that heavy burden of your discontentment, of your discouragement, and even of your despair. He wants you to throw your heavy burden of your fretfulness and your fearfulness about your suffering upon God so that he can carry the weight instead of you. Now, if you need extra motivation, if you need extra help to pry your anxiety loose from that white-knuckled grip of your fearful heart, then Peter adds, because he cares for you. Already we have enough motivation, but Peter adds even more by saying, cast your anxiety on God because he cares for you. And though humility recognizes God's sovereign hand in ordering our painful circumstances as well as our persecutions, it also understands that he does only what is good for us. For those who are in Christ, God's providence is not cruel. God's providence is not unkind. It is good. It is loving. It's wise. And we see that understanding even in Lamentations chapter 3. In fact, you can turn there real quick as we look at the prophet's wonderful expression of faith. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33, is Jeremiah expressing this same idea in the midst of the worst suffering imaginable. At the time, Judah was experiencing suffering that could only ever be rivaled by perhaps the Holocaust. And even then, the Holocaust may not have exceeded the agonies that they were experiencing. In the midst of that, Jeremiah writes the following in verse 31. Look there, he says, the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, which is to say that he does, he's the one who causes your grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Why? Because as verse 33 assures us, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men. You see, Jeremiah recognized in his humility that though God had caused his pain, God did not do it like a cruel, vindictive tyrant. He didn't afflict him from his heart. In other words, he took no joy in the prophet's pain, just like God takes no delight in your suffering, though he does deem it necessary from time to time. Just like a parent doesn't enjoy inflicting pain on their child when they lovingly discipline them. Nevertheless, we do it for their good. So as Peter then instructs us and exhorts us, and you can turn back to chapter 5, it's clear that if you are going to faithfully endure suffering until you receive your future victory in Christ, then you need to grow into effective maturity that includes this first attitude of humility. Specifically, you need the humility towards God that recognizes him as the one who willed your suffering, but you also look to him as the one who will save you from your suffering. You mature in that humble attitude by casting every care, every burden, and every fearful thought that you have upon God. Because as much as you recognize him as the source of your suffering, you also have unwavering assurance of his love for you. Now, it's easy to understand how that kind of humility can enable you to endure hardships and hostilities for the sake of Christ. That's why that's the first attitude that's necessary for you to grow in maturity. Let's look at the next five in quicker succession. The second attitude that you need is vigilance, as we see in verses 8 to 9. Vigilance. As we noted in the introduction, Peter calls us to suffer faithfully for Christ. That faithful suffering includes, as I said, faith in Christ that endures without apostasy, as well as obedience to Christ. That's careful to respond to suffering by doing what is right in God's eyes. Now the problem is that we have an enemy who aims to destroy that very faithfulness. It would be hard enough if all we had to contend with were our circumstances. But we have one who deliberately aims to destroy our faithfulness. One who aims to manipulate us both into apostasy and into sin. So Peter wants us to be vigilant to the danger in order to defend our faithfulness from the enemy's attacks. That's why he says in verse 8 that we must be of sober spirit, be watchful. In other words, very simply, he says, be on the alert. There's danger, and you need to be vigilant. You need to be watching out. Now, he identifies our enemy here, the one who wants to destroy us, as the devil. Now, that term specifically refers to Satan's attempts to slander and to accuse believers. It reminds us, of course, of his attempt to slander Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 2, as well as slander Joshua, the high priest, if you're familiar with Zechariah chapter 3. Revelation 12 verse 10 actually gives us a picture of what that looks like when John describes Satan's downfall, but also refers to him as the accuser of our brothers, and he who accuses them before God day and night. Satan is constantly slandering believers before the throne of God. As one author rightly stated, Satan sows discord, accusing God to men, men to God, and men to men. Now, Peter adds a vivid image then of what this ever-present danger looks like when he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, that may indeed be a picture that we're familiar with here in Africa, but let me tell you, it was no more an ever-present danger to our family than when we lived in California. You see, here we have lions in game parks. There you have them in regular parks. right? The California mountain lion is nothing to mess with. And when your kid is playing on the playground, you want to make sure that a mama cougar doesn't come looking for lunch among your children. That's the idea of being ever present or ever vigilant to the ever present danger that exists in Satan and his accusations. You see, Peter means for us to be vigilant to the danger of both the devil and his forces. He's not meaning to single Satan out alone. But also, he uses the analogy of a hungry lion prowling for its prey to tell us that our enemies are always active. They're never taking a break. They're never on a siesta. They're never on holiday. They're never out of the office. They are always doing their work of seeking our destruction. You see, Satan and his forces are always looking for opportunities to overwhelm believers with temptation, with persecution, and with discouragement. And he does this often through his accusations, which is why Peter reminds us that he is the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. And though he constantly accuses believers before God's throne, attempting God to abandon us, we know that there is no chance of him actually succeeding in that accusation. That's what Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what the apostle says. He says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So in other words, Satan will never succeed in charging us. Satan will never succeed in condemning us because God justifies us and Christ intercedes for us. We don't need to fear on that account. But there is, however, significant danger to our faith as Satan accuses God to us, trying to convince us that our suffering is evidence that God is not good. Trying to convince us that God does not love us, or perhaps even that God does not have the power to save us. Satan also aims to bring division into local churches as he accuses one believer to another, damaging or even sometimes destroying the life-giving fellowship of the church that God uses to provide us with encouragement and endurance. You see, that's the danger that Peter is alerting us to. We don't need to worry about Satan's accusations before God's throne. Jesus has that taken care of. But Satan's accusations of God to us, Satan's accusations of us to one another, that's where we need to see the danger. That's why the second attitude of vigilance is necessary for you to grow in Christ to effective maturity. Your vigilance will allow you to defend your faith from Satan's attacks, as Peter continues in verse 9. He says, "But resist him firm in the faith." The question naturally is how? Well, Peter provides the answer. "Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world." In other words, if you're going to faithfully endure suffering until you receive your future victory in Christ, then you need to know that you are not being singled out for special torment. That's one of Satan's greatest accusations. You're special, but not in the way you want to be special. You're special because God is making you suffer more than your brothers and sisters. In fact, maybe God cares about you less, because how can your life be going so poorly if he loves you like everyone else? Satan loves to sow that seed that you are being singled out for special torment. But Peter reminds us that's not true, because we're only experiencing the same opposition that all believers face throughout the world. Your pains and your persecutions are simply the same opposition of every Christian who is faithful to Christ and therefore faithful to suffer for Christ. As one commentator aptly notes, he says, "The sufferings of believers are not the personal misfortune of individuals, but they belong to the essence of faith and are signs of its power against evil. Even more, they're signs that faith is sustained through grace." Just as you're not singled out for special torment, you can take courage from the fact that as God sustains others, he's going to sustain you. And so the first attitude that you need to grow in Christ to effective maturity in order to be rewarded with future victory in Christ is humility towards God. But here we've seen the second attitude that you need. Vigilance to defend your faith against the constant threat of an enemy that wants to damage or even destroy your faith. Knowing the strategy of your adversary can help you be alert to his attacks and help you endure hardships and hostilities for the sake of Christ. And so vigilance is the second attitude that's necessary for you to grow in Christ to effective maturity. But the third is hope in verse 10. Hope. In order to faithfully suffer for Christ, we need to endure hardships and hostility without falling away in apostasy. You see, the greatest motivation to endure your present trouble is your future hope. The greatest motivation to endure your present trouble is your future hope. And as we've already noted, verse 10 is both the conclusion and the summary of Peter's entire epistle. It's the heart of his exhortation in the whole letter, and even the heart of his exhortation in this concluding section. Now, he points us to the future when he writes in verse 10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. A few things will help you hold on more than knowing it's just a little while longer. Some of you will be able to understand this. When you are heroically carrying every bag of groceries from your car to your kitchen, and those plastic bags are cutting into your fingers because of the weight, you hold on because you know it's just a little while longer until you get to the kitchen counter. Now, Peter doesn't diminish the severity of our suffering, but he does put it in the proper perspective of eternity. No matter how painful, no matter how persistent your suffering is, when it's compared to the eternal victory that we enjoy in Christ, it no longer seems overwhelming or impossible to endure. It's just a little while longer. Now, Paul, the apostle, expressed the same sentiment in 2 Corinthians 4:17. There he spoke of our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. If you're familiar with Paul's sufferings, you know that he suffered more than many of us ever will. He certainly didn't have a lighthearted approach to the pain and the persecutions that waited for him in life. But in the context of eternity, he knew that they were momentary light afflictions. And so, as Peter reminds us, after suffering for a little while, we can confidently anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises. That's the implicit promise. If our suffering is for a little while, something is going to change after that momentary affliction. Now, Peter reminds us of the gospel of our salvation in Christ when he refers to God as the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, here the grammar of our translation is a little confusing because Peter's actually saying that God calls us in Christ. He's not pointing to our glory in Christ. But God calls us in Christ, which is Peter's description of God's effectual call that brings us to repentance and faith in Christ. Peter wrote of this at the beginning of his epistle in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he spoke of God causing us to be born again to a living hope. Now, again, you can see how verse 10 of chapter 5 summarizes Peter's letter. But he also tells us here of the purpose of this call. You see, God does call us in Christ, but he does it to give us his eternal glory. As we've already noted, that's your vindication from God. That's your victory in Christ. That's the point at which Jesus wins and rewards his faithful followers and punishes his unrepentant foes. That future victory, though, believer, is going to require some present pain. If you want to enjoy victory in Christ, then you need to endure pain for Christ. Now, the attitude of hope will guard your faith and motivate your endurance while you suffer for the sake of Christ. As you suffer faithfully, Peter writes that God himself will restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. Now, there's actually no need for us here to carefully distinguish between the meanings of these four verbs, because Peter intends them to work together to emphasize the same points. God is working through the believer's troubles to produce the strength of character and the steadfastness of faith that we need. As one author wrote, he says, while the believer is being personally attacked by the enemy, he's being personally perfected by the Lord. So while Satan does his worst to break you, Christ is doing his work to build you up into maturity. In other words, Peter promises that God will strengthen and fortify you so that you will be able to endure until the end. And so hope, then, is the third attitude which is necessary for you to grow in Christ. Necessary for you to grow to the point that you will be rewarded with victory in Christ. It's that kind of maturity that begins with the first attitude of humility towards God. Humility that recognizes God as the one who ordains your suffering, the one who rescues you from your suffering too, but is further cultivated by a second attitude of vigilance that's alert to the danger of Satan and his schemes, who wants to damage and destroy your faith. But it must be further produced by this third attitude of hope. Hope toward the future that encourages you to endure your suffering and reinforces your faith by the promise that God will produce strength of character and steadfastness of faith in you. Your hope is what will give you endurance as God works in you the necessary character and steadfastness that you need to faithfully find victory in Christ. The fourth attitude is worship, as we see in verse 11. Worship. Now, Peter breaks into a doxology of praise, which is, of course, the appropriate response to such a glorious promise of eternal glory in Christ. Peter writes in verse 11, he says, "To him be might forever and ever. Amen." Now, whenever we encounter a doxology like this in Scripture, it not only expresses the worship of the author himself, but it also implicitly calls for us as his readers to follow in worshiping God too. Peter's not only telling us about why he worships God, but giving us a reason to do the same. You see, worship is not only the right response to God's promise of victory in Christ, but it is also another necessary attitude for you to grow in Christ to effective maturity. Now here Peter chooses the word might, which can also be translated as sovereignty. And really, once again, he's emphasizing the power of God. God's sovereignty is both his right to rule and his power to effect that rule over creation. Or simply, it's his right and his might to rule. God's sovereignty is his right and his might to rule. And that's what Peter is exulting in here in verse 11. You see, worship is a comfort to you as you suffer for Christ because it reminds you that you're on the side that wins. You're on the side that will enjoy victory and celebration. Your victory in Christ is secure because of the power of God, the sovereignty of God that will accomplish it. Of course, we know God will certainly be victorious in Christ. We have no doubt about that. And so as you praise him for his right and his might to rule, as you praise him for his power to bring that victory into being, you're reminded of the greatness of the one who is busy saving you. Now, verse 11, of course, joins verse 10 in summarizing the epistle, and it reminds us specifically of chapter 1 and verse 5 that speaks of believers as those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. You know, through our study of this epistle, Peter's focus is on the completion of our salvation in the future. But as he told us in chapter 1, God's great power is what will protect us and preserve us until we enjoy that victory in Christ. Here, once again, his doxology teaches us that worship, which focuses on God's might, Worship is a necessary attitude in order to endure until we enjoy victory in Christ. Worship is necessary for you to grow in Christ to effective maturity, since it focuses not on yourself nor on your circumstances, but on God and His greatness and power and glory. And so these four attitudes are essential to suffer faithfully until we receive our future victory in Christ. First, humility. Second, vigilance. Third, hope. And now fourth, as we've learned, worship. But there are two more that Peter describes for us in his closing greetings. Fifthly, we see faithfulness. Faithfulness in verse 12. Now, Peter was the author of this letter, but he followed the common practice of the day by using an amanuensis. An amanuensis, that's a fancy word for a scribe who wrote down another's dictation. As he indicates in verse 12, Peter chose Silvanus to help him in this task. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you briefly." Now, Peter also goes on to summarize the content of his letter when he says that he wrote briefly by exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Now, the true grace of God, as Peter puts it, is a reference to the content or to the message of his letter. You see, Paul had a similar manner of referring to the message that he taught when he typically opened his epistles with the phrase, "grace to you," and then closed his epistles with the phrase, "grace be with you." In other words, for the Apostle Paul, he introduced the content of his message by claiming that it would be the grace of God given to his readers. And he referred to it again at the end of his message by claiming that it would then be the grace of God that remained with his readers as they put it into practice. It's the same idea that Peter shares. This is the true grace of God, the content, the message that he's written in his epistle. This grace of God, this true message of God's plan for faithful Christian suffering, is what Peter calls us to be faithful to. We need to be faithful to this message of God and His plan for our suffering. That's why Peter writes, "Stand firm in it." In other words, practice it, persevere in it. Keep on doing what I've written that you need to do. Now here, of course, Peter highlights Silvanus as a model of faithfulness. He was faithful, as Peter expected believers to be. But he is also writing that we need to be faithful ourselves. Faithfulness to God and faithfulness to His Word that instructs us in His plan for faithful Christian suffering is the fifth attitude which is necessary for you to grow in Christ to effective maturity, so that you will be rewarded with victory in Christ. You will never grow into effective maturity in Christ without faithfulness. You will never mature into your reward if you do not do what God tells you to do. You will never mature if you are not obedient to suffer God's way. By contrast, when you practice and persevere in living according to God's will that He reveals in Scripture, you're guaranteed to grow in Christ. You're guaranteed. And so that maturity that you need in order to find your victory in Christ comes not only through the first attitude of humility and the second of vigilance, the third and the fourth of hope and worship, but you also need to complement that with this fifth attitude of faithfulness. Faithfulness. There's one more. Love. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Love. The final attitude that Peter highlights as he drives home this big idea of final victory in Christ through faithful suffering is the attitude of love. We find that in his personal greetings at the end of the epistle. Verses 13 and 14, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Now in verse 14, Peter asks the church to greet one another with a kiss of love. which describes the affection that he expected to see between believers. Now, we don't need to trip up over the manner in which we express our affection. Don't worry, guys. We don't need manly kisses between us after the service. Though a holy kiss, as Peter writes of it, which in his day was men to men and woman to woman, not single guys to single ladies, was a customary outward sign of affection among believers in the early church. We don't need to worry about the manner, but we do need to worry about the heart. The heart of affection. So you don't need to bring lip eyes to church to start kissing one another, but you do need to make sure that you've got the same heart of love and affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. The principle of love for your fellow believers that Peter commands is also exemplified here for us in these verses by the affection of the church which is in Babylon. Now, that was probably Peter's code word or his alias for Rome. And so the church in Rome, where Peter was likely pastoring at the time, sent love and greetings to those to whom Peter wrote. The same love and affection was there between Mark and Peter, as well as Mark and Peter's readers. That's why Peter called him his son, because he had great affection for him, but he also followed in the apostles' model of affection for his fellow believers. Now, as we've seen before in 1 Peter, the fellowship of the church is essential to enduring the hatred and hostility of the world. And that fellowship is only ever going to be effective in being used by God to help you suffer faithfully if you have love for one another. And so this love and service of believers toward one another is the sixth and the final attitude that you need in order to grow in Christ to effective maturity so that you will suffer faithfully and be rewarded with victory in Christ. Now, friends, as we conclude, Peter certainly has had much to say at the end of his letter. But he clearly has one big idea in mind. He wants his readers, he wants you and I, to experience future victory in Christ as we're vindicated by God's reward. But in order to be victorious in Christ, believers need to suffer faithfully. And you can only do that if you grow in Christ to effective maturity. Now, Peter's described for us six attitudes which are necessary for you to grow in Christ so that in your maturity, you will endure your suffering for Christ. And as you suffer faithfully, you can anticipate the reward of future victory in Christ if you have these attitudes of humility, vigilance, hope, worship, faithfulness, and love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we join in the worshipful praise of you who is sovereign, you who is powerful, you who has the right and the might to rule. Just like Peter praised you for that, we praise you for the same because that is the source of every other good thing that we have in Christ. Our salvation that we have received and that you are working out in us comes to us because you caused us to be born again to a living hope. Your sovereign right and your sovereign might was put to our good as you joined us in Christ through repentance and faith. But now, Lord, we pray that that same sovereign power, that same sovereign grace would continue to work out your salvation in us. As you make us mature in Christ, we want the kind of effective maturity that's able to suffer faithfully for Christ because we know the hatred and the hostility of the world is certainly coming for us. And while we cannot escape the trial of the hour, We do hope to be faithful in the hour because, Father, we want to share in the reward. We want to share in the victory that is waiting for us in Christ. We want that future vindication and that future victory that is in our Lord. And so make us faithful as we suffer for him by working in us these attitudes of humility and vigilance and hope and worship and faithfulness and love. Make it an effective maturity because it is empowered by the same sovereign might that first united us to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.